Well, we're going to get started in a little Christmas series. We're going to take a little three-week break from our journey through the book of 1 Peter and spend some time here in this Christmas season in a series that we're calling Adore Him. It is kind of in conjunction with that devotional that I mentioned earlier. And so if you're reading along on a day-by-day basis with that journal, then what you'll hear on Sundays will be in conjunction and kind of lay right over the top of that. And so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 today. And as you flip over there, I want to talk to you for just a moment about the theatrical masterpiece that is The Dark Knight. I was watching that the other day, and it'd been the first time in a long time. And I would like to suggest that perhaps the last minute of the movie is the best minute of the entire movie, which is hard to do. That's not typically what happens in a movie. But in this particular movie, Batman has kind of saved the day, but there's been some other things, some bad things that have happened, and so he ends up taking the fall for those things. He allows the cops to think that he's done the bad thing so that the truth that Harvey Dent, who was supposed to be kind of the white knight and be the person that the city could find hope in and get in behind and follow his lead, he had turned and he had done some wrong things. And so it's Batman who, even though he'd done nothing wrong, allows and acts like maybe it was him that had done it. And so in the last minute of the movie, you see him being chased by the cops while there's this overlay, the audio of a conversation that's happening between Commissioner Gordon and his son. And his son says, "Why is he running, Dad?" Commissioner Gordon says, "Because we have to chase him." And the son says, "Well, he didn't do anything wrong." And Commissioner Gordon says, "Because he's the hero that Gotham deserves. But he's not the one that it needs right now. So we will chase him because he can take it. Because he's not our hero, he's a silent guardian, a watchful protector, a dark knight." Now, to understand in full Commissioner Gordon's statement, you have to know all what was going on. Because at first blush, you hear that statement, he's not the hero that we deserve, or he's the hero that Gotham deserves, but not the one that it needs right now. It can kind of seem counterintuitive. Well, that doesn't make any sense. He's the one we deserve, but he's not the one that we need. And I got to thinking about the Christmas story and of Jesus entering into creation. If this same conversation were to happen with us and Commissioner Gordon, he wouldn't say exactly the same thing. He wouldn't say that he's the hero that Gotham deserves, but not the one that it needs right now. Instead, he would say what the title of our message is today is that there's no title slide. It'd be that it's not the hero that we deserve, but the one that we need. So Commissioner Gordon in Batman says he's the one that we deserve, but he's not the one we need. It's the exact opposite. Jesus is the hero that we need, but he's not the one that we deserve. And we're going to unpack that a little bit today. And the reality is this, that because of sin, we're in a desperate need of salvation because we cannot save ourselves. It's because of sin that we find ourselves separated from God. It's because of our sins that we deserve to be separated from God. For all of the people that we just prayed for who do not have a relationship with Jesus, they don't deserve a relationship with Jesus. Because sin comes with the highest price, and it comes with being spiritually dead. But thanks be to God, He's not the hero that we deserve, but He's the hero that we need. And because of that, He did what was necessary to make salvation available to us so that if we are in Christ today, we are experiencing the benefits of that. And then we also get to pray for other people that there would come a time in their life where they would place their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. Salvation is the ultimate expression of grace. And the idea of grace is to receive and deal God's dealing with humans in an undeserved way. It's an outflow of God's goodness and His generosity. It's receiving something that you don't deserve, something that you cannot earn. And that's what salvation is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, we get a descriptor of the graciousness that is salvation that God extends to us. It says this, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved." The Christmas story, it's about grace. But it's about grace in its most shocking form. The Creator becomes the created. You see, in His infinite wisdom, God knew that the only thing, the only rescue for ourselves and to repair the horrendous damage that sin has done was not a thing, but a person. And today we're going to look at Jesus, not as the hero that we deserve, but as the hero that we need. So let's read about Him together in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has is inherited is more excellent than theirs." So our big idea today is this, that we should adore Jesus. We should praise Him. We should worship Him. We should give Him glory. We give Him our adoration because He is the hero to our sin problem. God's response to us living in outright rebellion through sin was to give Himself on our behalf. And He didn't come merely to preach about grace. He didn't come merely to give grace. Jesus entered into humanity to be grace. And because of that, apart from Him, we have no hope in life or in death. You see, the work of Jesus on the cross is the only solution to our sin problem. And because He is, with Jesus as Lord and Savior, not only do we have hope in this life that we've been talking about as we've worked through 1 Peter, but we also have hope in death. That physical death is not the end, that there's more to come, that this world is not our home, that we are merely passing through. So Christmas, it's the celebration of the arrival of our hero. So I want to look at three truths from this passage today as we unpack what it says about Jesus, our hero, to the sin problem that we have. The first truth is this, that through Jesus, God proclaimed the whole truth. He proclaimed the entire truth. You see, the first four verses of the first chapter of Hebrews serve as an introduction to this letter. And in these four verses, in this introduction, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes two things. The first is that God has spoken. The second is that God has spoken for the last time in a revelatory way through Jesus. See, Christianity is built upon the affirmation that God speaks. And in verse 1, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And so this idea of being in a relationship with God is that He is one, because He is alive, He speaks. And we have interaction and we're able to hear from Him. And it's through speaking that God reveals about Himself. That's how we learn about His character. That's how we learn about who He is. That's how we begin to learn about what it is that He's up to and what He is doing. That word revelation that we talked about just a moment ago, it's making known what is unknown. It's when the unveiled, or it's the unveiling of that which is veiled. At one point, we couldn't know it. And then because God spoke, we're now able to know that. And that's what Scripture is for us, is one of the main ways that God speaks to us. So verse 1 says that God has spoken many times in many ways. Here are a couple examples just from different places throughout Scripture in different ways that He has spoken. To Samuel, He spoke with an audible voice. He called out to him. To Isaiah, He spoke through visions. To Elijah, He spoke in a still, small voice. In other places, He communicated through famines, floods, droughts, and pestilence. In other places, He went in a positive way and He communicated through provision, protection, and favor. See, in the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets, people speaking to other people. And it was through the prophets that God often communicated kind of one central truth. So if you go back and look through the Old Testament, when you get to the back half of the Old Testament, you start getting into all those names of people that it's hard to pronounce. Those were prophets. And God would speak through them to a specific circumstance and to a specific occasion along the way. And as we study those books of the Bible, we learn typically kind of one central truth about God through that prophet. So for example, if as you read through the prophet Amos, we learn about the justice of God. From Isaiah, we learn about the holiness of God. From Hosea, we learn about the forgiveness of God. But each one of these prophets, God inspired them and directed them and spoke through them, and we get kind of one piece of the puzzle. We learn about an attribute, a characteristic of God, and they're building on one another to where the picture is becoming more full. But it's only through Jesus that we get the entire truth. It's through the work and the revelation of who Jesus was and what He shared and what He did while He was here that we get the entire picture of who God is and why He was here and what He's doing through it. Through Jesus, God communicated the whole truth. Verse 2 also tells us that through Jesus, God also communicated the final word. In the first century and all throughout Scripture, a lot of times they thought more of time as in ages or like seasons rather than just calendar year, calendar year, calendar year. And so when they would think about time things, they would think about periods of time. And so in this, the way that the writer uses these words here in this introduction, he's essentially saying that Jesus was a marker in time, that these are now, he's ushered in the last days. And so in their minds, up until that point, that was the age of the prophets. And now that has come to an end with the life of Jesus, and because Jesus was here, he is now ushered in the beginning of what they would consider the last days. And that's why in John 1:1, he could write and say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God because God speaks through Him, because Jesus is God. And so this last revelation that man has heard from God was from the person of Jesus. So the first truth we see is that through Jesus, God communicated the whole truth. Secondly, we see that the full revelation of Jesus is superior. We see that in verses 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews is making a distinction between those Old Testament prophets and Jesus. He's saying there are some ways that they were similar, and there are some specific and distinct ways that they are different, and we need to know, and we need to understand that they are different. So both received the message from the same source. Both the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, God speaking through them. God's inspiration, God speaking through them. Both had the same divine purpose, which was the reconciliation of God and mankind. But where the distinctions begin to happen is in the person of those individuals. The Old Testament prophets, they were people who were sinful, who had missed the mark at some point. And so thankfully, God still uses us when we mess up and when we sin. But there was a distinction between Jesus and all those Old Testament prophets. God may have spoken through both and all of them, but Jesus is different. And the writer of Hebrews is wanting to make sure that we don't miss that. That Jesus was different. That Jesus was God in flesh. And with that comes greater power and greater authority in what it is that He's sharing and what it is that He's speaking. See, the message of the Old Testament law and of the prophets, it was powerful, but it didn't have the same effective power as the gospel. It could not change lives like the power of the gospel. It could not transform someone and change them from being spiritually lost to being spiritually alive. It couldn't change their eternal destiny. It was important. The Old Testament law was necessary. But at its height, all it could do was let you know that you had fallen short, that you couldn't do it on your own. But it's the message of the gospel that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross for you and I to pay the price for sin. 3 days later, was resurrected back to life. Some days after that, ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, like we talked about last week. That message can change your life. That message can transform who you are. It makes you a new creation, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so the message, it's the complete truth because it's coming from God in human form. It's coming from God Himself. So these introductory verses, they're trying to help the reader know that the God spoke through those Old Testament prophets and God spoke through Jesus, but they're not the same. Jesus is superior. He's different. He's God in human form. And so in the last two verses, he makes seven claims about Jesus. And so we're going to spend some time kind of working our way through those. The first four have to do with who Jesus is. The last three have to do with what Jesus accomplished. So let's look at them real quick. The first claim is this, that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. We see that right there in verse 2. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Some people will suggest that this phrasing means that God somehow adopted Jesus. That he created Jesus and he formed him and put him in place, and that's how he got there. That's not the idea here. The idea is more of a timing thing. You see, Jesus is the pre-existent Son who's always been God. He wasn't created by God. He is God. And so it's not that he was somehow put in place by God the Father, but instead, as God the Father was working his long plan to save mankind, to draw mankind back to himself, that at the appointed time, Jesus experienced, he inherited the moment and the responsibility and the role to help bring salvation to the forefront and make it available to mankind. And so Jesus, he inherits in a sense that God's been moving through all the past to bring the kingdom of redemption to its fulfillment in the Son. So first claim is that he was appointed heir of all things. Second claim is that through Jesus, God created the world. That's the very end of verse 2 that we just read. You see, Jesus is not merely an heir, but he is also creator. John 1:1 says that Jesus stood with the Father at creation to call the whole created order into being. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that wasn't made. So as the one who created man, he knows what's within man. John 2:25 says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So if Jesus was there at creation, if he had a role to play in creation, and he knows what is within us, then he knows what is needed in the rescue of us. Third claim, Jesus reflects the glory of God. This passage right here says that he is the full shining radiance of the Father. Now I know it's been a little while for us since we've seen the sun shine, but that's a good example of this idea of what Jesus is with God. In the same way that rays of sunshine reveal the glory of the sun, but are also associated with the sun, right? The same way Jesus reveals the radiance of God the Father, but he's also a part of God the Father. He's not a reflection of, he is. Does that make sense? Jesus is the express image of God, an exact image of his essence, which allows Jesus to say in John chapter 14, verse 9, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So go with me in your mind for just a minute back to the manger. Jesus is a newborn, maybe a day or two old. You've gotten a sense that something's going on. You saw a star, you saw a group of people, you decided to go with them. You're in that place, in that tiny space, whether in a stable or in a house, wherever it may be, there's a group around, and you're not trying to get in the middle of all that and try to be the center of attention. You're just wanting to get a glimpse. And so you work your way in, so you get to the point where you're able to kind of peer through, and you look down, and you see this little bitty baby. And it's God in human form. It's the creator of the world. It's the heir of all things. It's the splendor of God. It's the express image of him. I don't know if you're like me or not, but a lot of times when I read passages like this Hebrews passage, I think about grown-up Jesus. I think about Jesus at the end of his ministry, after he's resurrected back to life, as he's on the cloud ascending back into heaven to go sit in his rightful place at the right hand of the Father in all his majesty, in all of his authority, in all of his glory. That's what I picture when I read these verses. But what we need to realize, and what makes it so shocking, is that when he's laying in that little crib doing nothing but sleeping and crying and eating, he's all of these things. He's the creator of the world laying in a bassinet. He's the exact image of God. The fourth claim is that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He's the wisdom of God. He's the agent of God in creation by which all things are held together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, he is born before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, he bears the universe as it operates, as it moves forward. He works in the midst of the functions of creation and in our relationships. It's the revelation of Jesus that is full and complete because Jesus was God in the flesh. The reason why he's different from all those Old Testament prophets? Because he was God walking around in skin. And therefore, everything he said was completely true. And everything that he revealed was the whole truth. So through Jesus, God communicated the whole truth. Jesus is superior to those other prophets. And then the third and final truth that we see today is that Jesus was superior because he not only spoke the message, but he achieved the message. Like we talked about a minute ago, the last three of these claims in this introductory passage talk about what Jesus accomplished, what happened because he came on a rescue mission. The first four things were true regardless, but these things happened because Jesus chose to enter into creation, because Jesus chose to walk a sinless life, because Jesus chose to get up on that cross, because Jesus chose to be obedient even to death on a cross. So claim number five is that Jesus made purification for sin. The back half of verse 3 says it plainly there for us. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus serves as our high priest. He offers his blood for our forgiveness. And he opens up the way for us to have access to God. Last week we talked about how through the death of Jesus, through the victory that was purchased on the cross, he built the bridge of reconciliation. That there is no way for us to bridge the gap that exists between us and an almighty God because we have sin in our lives. And it only takes one sin for there to be a gap. And he built the bridge. And he's the only bridge for us to experience salvation. So his achievement, it was unique. It's able to give eternal cleansing for those who receive by faith. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says as such. He says, he has no need like those high priests who offer daily, first his own sins and then those for the people. Since he did this once and for all, he offered himself up. You see, those Old Testament priests would represent and stand in the gap for the nation of Israel, but they also had to give sacrifices for themselves because they, just like everybody else, were sinful and had fallen short. But now Jesus, when he dies on the cross and he offers up his blood on our behalf, it's a once and for all. Not just for the people who lived in that moment, but for everybody else who would come after that. What a mind-blowing expression of grace that long before we ever existed, because God could look into eternity future and know that we would miss it and we would mess up, and he would do that which was necessary so that we could have relationship with him. Not only has he made purification for sin, the sixth claim is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We talked about this in depth last week. But if we were to go over to Acts chapter 1, we see one of these last moments of Jesus with his disciples. And in this account in the book of Acts, he kind of gives them their marching orders of what to do moving forward. I'm going away. Here's what you ought to do. This is what you need to be about. Be my representatives. Be my witnesses as you go from this place essentially to the corners of the world. And then it says in verse 9 that when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. You see, having ascended back to heaven, he now sits in his unparalleled place of majesty and power. He's been given the name above all other names, which leads to the seventh claim, that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, this is important in the book of Hebrews because he's about to go on and make a further argument about why Jesus is superior to angels. But for our purpose today, the realization in verse 4, he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, the name of Jesus is Son of God. It's the top of the list. Everything is below him. Angels are important. Angels are special. But their role and their title is messenger. And God's done a lot of really good things through them. And God's declared a lot of really good things through them. And they have a role to play. Even in the Christmas story, there's the host of angels who are declaring glory to God in the highest. They are important, but they're not on the same level as Jesus. He's number one. He's the name above all names. He is the one and the only. It was true of him when he was lying in a manger and couldn't speak a word. It was true of him when he was 8 years old and he's running around in his parents' house. It was true of him in his 20s when he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do with my life? And when is this thing going to start? And when does my ministry start? It was true of him as he walked the earth in his ministry for 3 years, preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. It was true of his life when he died on the cross. It was true of his life when God raised him back to life. It was true of his life as he ascended on that cloud back to heaven. And it's true of him right now as he sits in his rightful place in heaven with all the angels and all the people declaring, holy, holy, holy is he. He didn't come just to give grace. He didn't come just to preach about grace. He came to be grace. He inserts himself into the story. He paid the price for our sins so that we could have a true, real hope. Christmas is the celebration of the arrival of our hero. So let's not miss the fact that when we were at our absolute worst, God sent His best. He did not hold back. He did not wait and see. He stepped in. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? Verse 17. Not to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus is not the hero that we deserve. We deserve to be left in our sin. We deserve to spend eternity separated from Him. That's what we deserve. Because that's how bad sin is. That's how ugly and horrendous sin is. And yet He's the hero that we need because He loves us enough to overcome that. He loves us enough to forgive us of our sin so that we could have life and have it everlasting. He's not the hero that we deserve, but He's the hero that we need. Let's pray together.